according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn with me this hour, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the light at the end of the tunnel is in sight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, I think we are between this week and next. We hit it hard. We may be able to complete this chapter. We'll see how it goes. And that would wrap up the series, the Timothy series, at the end of November and allow us a fresh start at the beginning of December for our Minor Prophets series that I have already tagged in my mind anyway as being 12 books in 12 months. So that gives us Hosea for the month of December and on through Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And we get the 12 Minor Prophets through 12 months. And looking forward to that. There are so many things that relate to the decline of the nation of Israel that parallel the decline of our own culture. And you just want to, if you think Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, we're going to be the weeping church age saints by the time we're done with it, because we're going to see that even though God destroyed his covenant nation, they had promises of a restoration because they have eternal covenants that were promised to Abraham and to David. Our country, no. Our country can be destroyed tomorrow, and we have no eternal covenants or promises of restoration. And so a sense of urgency when it comes to a remnant of faithful believers and the salt and light benefit we can have is going to take center stage as we go through these prophetic books. Anyway, all of that is for December, and that assumes I quit rambling and we jump on our horse here and teach a couple of hard lessons today and next week. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we can engage our priesthood. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace. The recognition, Father, that we have no merit, no worth, we don't deserve to be here. We're not entitled to the innermost secrets of your heart. And yet, Father, you disclose your mind to us, even the deep things of God. And, Father, it is a privilege and a blessing beyond all comprehension. The treasure that we're gathering on this day is eternal, worth far above rubies, more than gold, more than silver, even fine silver, Father. We thank you for this time together today. We ask for a setting aside of distractions, the external distractions, and even worse, our internal distractions, Father. The turmoil of our mind as we're tossed concerns and fears and struggles of daily life. Father, drive that far from us as we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we were at the point in verse 13. We've dealt with the abandonment. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There's a string of people that have abandoned Paul, including Demas, including Crescens, including Titus. Only Luke is with me. And it's harsh language, but it is what it is when you see the plain record of it there. Folks don't like the idea of Titus abandoning Paul, so they try to make excuses or reword the verse there in verse 10. You can't do it. The verse says what the verse says. That Demas, Crescens, and Titus have all abandoned him. Only Luke is with him. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. New ground then for today. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. What is that about? All right, you say, well, is there a doctrine in this verse? You bet there is. You bet there is. It's not just simply something that we want to brush off. Although he knows his time on earth is complete, Paul intends to remain productive. Although he knows his time on earth is complete, he intends to remain productive. Hence, he needs books. He needs parchments. And since it's kind of cold and drafty in his prison cell, he'll take a cloak as well, as far as that goes. The cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus. Now, there's a story behind that, I'm sure, but the Scripture doesn't reveal it to us, and we're not going to waste our time trying to make something up or daydream or imagine what the story might be there. There's grace principles, of course, to be applied. If your brother's in need of a cloak, you give him your cloak. You give him the shirt off your back. You go the extra mile. There may have been a love application of grace in terms of why would Paul willingly part with such a valuable traveling garment like a cloak. Particularly when you travel as much as Paul and you're exposed to all the elements like Paul constantly was. Well, we don't know. So it doesn't matter. But there is a principle to be drawn here in the sense that he's sentenced to die. And he knows that the time has come. But he doesn't know exactly which day it's going to be. Is Timothy going to get there in time before he dies? He doesn't know. And when Timothy shows up with the books and the parchments and the cloak, is he going to have a day? Is he going to have 2 days? Is he going to have a week? He doesn't know. He's conceivably already convicted, waiting any final appeals that can be registered before the execution takes place. And in Rome, they didn't string it out for 30 years like can happen in our culture today, where a death row inmate can linger and linger and linger with all kinds of other appeals and lawyers and social activists and crusaders and whatnot. The point, though, is his time on earth is complete. He still wants to be productive. As long as there is a day in which he has breath to serve, he wants to keep serving. The books and parchments are interesting. In fact, the whole verse here is a remarkable study, not only for the Greek. The term cloak there is actually a loan word from the Latin. It's a rare instance where a Latin word has crossed over into Greek and formed the basis of a term, although that also gets debated. Books and parchments. Having requested his dearest spiritual friend, that would be Timothy, Paul would then like the rest of his friends. And of course, like any good pastor, your best friends in the world is your library, your books, the books and the parchments. So having requested his dearest spiritual friend, Paul would like to die with his books and his parchments. Ta Biblia malista tas membranas. The Bible. This is where we get our English word Bible, by the way. The Biblia. The neuter plural there, and then especially, malista, most especially. In fact, if you don't have room for the books, start with the parchments. We want the parchments first, the membranas, where we get the idea of membrane, as it were. So, different concepts there. Again, if we were going to spend weeks instead of days on a study like this, or months instead of weeks on a study like this, we would spend some time with that, because we can thank Christianity for the invention of the book, as far as that goes. And the transition from scrolls to books is credited entirely to Christianity in a lot of ways. It's kind of neat the way that happened and the transformation of it when the ancient world from the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians and all the cultures of the ancient Near East, everything was scrolls. And everything was, of course, there's a limit to how long a scroll can be and how much can go on a scroll. That's why 1st and 2nd Samuel got split into two scrolls, for example, when there was originally one composition, things of that nature. Well, Christians came along and realized they had a lot of sacred scrolls that ought to be combined together in a collection. And they invented this whole process of putting parchment back to back with other parchment, gluing them together, affixing them together where you have, duplex pages, and sewing them together with a front and back cover. An amazing invention. And really transformative until Gutenberg in a lot of ways. Well, anyway, we're not going to spend the time on it, but the books and the parchments, consider the tools of the trade. What is important for a communicator? What is important for studying? And these men that are in training here in this training ministry, we would have to update it, of course. You've got books and parchments still, but then, of course, you've got your Libronics, your Bible software, and the other things that are necessary for studying. But consider, too, I think the distinction between books and parchments, today we have books, but far more important are the journals, the journal articles that are written, and the peer-reviewed journal articles that provide additional linguistic support, archaeological support, and other research that goes into Bible teaching. So, anyway, Paul is dear to my heart as a bibliophile and different things, and I think probably the quotation that's often rendered by or credited to Erasmus, I think he would have to give credit to Paul as well when it comes to the priorities in life. If you've ever heard that quote from Erasmus, he says, "When I have money, I buy books, and if there's any left over, I'll buy food and clothing." All right, and so that's the pattern that we have there. Verse 14 then, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander the coppersmith. Now, we're not sure if he's the same Alexander that's mentioned elsewhere. There's an Alexander mentioned earlier. There's an Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy. There's an Alexander in Ephesus that stirs up a mob there in the marketplace. You can explore your Alexanders in the New Testament. And it's not entirely clear that they're all the same guy or a couple of different guys or three or four different guys as far as that goes. And so it's a very common name you might expect. Ever since Alexander the Great, it became a rather popular given name among Gentiles and Jews alike. In fact, there was a high priest by the name of Alexander, if you can imagine, a Jewish high priest taking a pagan Gentile name like Alexander. Well, whoever this fellow was, he was a villain, and he had done harm to Paul, much harm, it says. And yet Paul harbors no mental attitude sin against him. Paul doesn't want to see him struck down. He knows he just leaves him in the hands of the Lord. And that's a wonderful pattern for us to understand. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's a principle. It's a principle that applies in the age of law, and it applies even more in the age of grace. And so you have it here. And here's Paul. You can imagine if someone's done you dirt, and you plunge into a selfish mode of thinking and a pity party kind of activity, then you might cycle into thought patterns of revenge, and you might start blaming. Well, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that so-and-so, that Alexander the coppersmith guy. And you might start harboring things you could conceivably do, see. You might evaluate, well, I've done some miracles in the past. I raised Eutychus from the dead. Maybe I can turn that backwards and strike somebody down dead just by saying so, kind of a thing. You might start harboring your own revenge. Paul doesn't even go there. In fact, there's a verse that had to have cycled through Paul's mind in Romans 12:19. And why do I think it cycled through his mind? Well, who wrote Romans? You know? You can imagine. There's nothing worse than having your own words come back. No, they're not your words. They're the Lord's words anyway. But can you imagine? Kind of like when the pastor's wife said, you know, I heard a sermon once where this verse was spoken of. And the pastor understands pretty quickly that the pastor's wife is talking about him. Right? Oh, you mean I'm supposed to apply that? Sometimes, so, who are you listening to? That guy's an idiot, you know. Well, you got to, if it's truth, it's truth. And if you got to apply it, you got to apply it. And Paul was the human tool that the Holy Spirit used to draft the book of Romans. And of course, even this is a quote from the Old Testament. Romans 12:19, and this is in the paragraph that details a harmonious lampstand. And you can take this and apply this for a church, apply this for a marriage, apply this for a family, apply this for a workplace. If you use these principles in any corporate setting, put this into a Boy Scout troop, any corporate setting, the principles from this paragraph will guarantee success, I tell you, in terms of blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice. It all comes, you can even back up to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Unhypocritical agape love. Give preference to one another in honor. All of these principles. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. But then we get to the revenge section here. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Uh-oh. You know, that flies in the face of some policy manuals in some workplaces, right? I mean, there are some work environments where paying back evil for evil is normal, expected. So just think about the testimony you can have when you don't pay back the evil for evil. Because your coworker did you dirt, now they're stepping back ready for you to shovel it back, and you don't. Does that grab anybody's attention? It ought to. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. Boy, if you don't have this verse underlined already, underline it and attach it to your refrigerator. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible. That may not be possible. There are some folks that you just are not going to get along with because they refuse to. That's fine. You can't help that. But so far as it depends on you, just make sure that the irreconcilable differences aren't your on your end of things, right? As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If they hate your guts, oh well, that's on them. I'm not going to harbor the mental attitude of sin, because it's not worth the destruction of my soul to plunge into that kind of darkness. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. See, the problem is when you step in and try to do God's job for him, you're just going to mess it up anyway. You're not going to accomplish it. And you're not leaving room for him to do that which he loves to do. He loves to protect his children. He loves to honor his word. He loves to glorify his son. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And of course, this is a quotation back from Deuteronomy 32:35. We can save time by not turning there. And then also Psalm 94:1. See, David understood it, what Moses was driving at when he composed Deuteronomy 32. In fact, the entire 94th Psalm is worth, it's 23 verses long, it's worth, if you can memorize a 23-verse Psalm, memorize it, if your mind is suited to such things. But it's addressed to Yahweh, to, O Lord, God of vengeance. God of vengeance. It's one of his titles. It's a function of who he is and what he is, what he does. Shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? And every psalmist from Job to David to the Psalm 119 young man to all of them, and to us today, how long is this going to last? How patient is God? Because, you know, if we were God, we ran out of patience a long time ago. How long-suffering is he? How patient is he? Anyway, there's a larger context there, and you'd think that Psalm 94 was written today with respect to the culture we live in that denies the God that they hate so much. You ever think about that? Why do they hate the God they spend so much time telling you doesn't exist? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Now, vengeance is in the hands of the Lord. And so we just simply hand him over. Say, Father, you can do this prayerfully. Just do this attitudinally in your own mind. Say, Father, Alexander the coppersmith, you know what he's doing. You know who he is. You know what he needs. He's yours. I'm not even going to think about him anymore, except to maybe pray for him. Pray for his salvation. And that way I'm clear. I'm not harboring resentment. I'm not harboring anger. I'm not chewing myself up. Just think about it. Just take your worst enemy on this planet and start becoming their greatest prayer support they've ever imagined. Praying for their salvation, praying for their growth, praying for their blessing. Can you do that? No, I don't want to see him blessed. I want to see him hurt. Come back to this verse. All right? And recognize that that vengeance may take a while. The Lord's vengeance may not come until the second advent. Are you okay with that? No, you say, wait a minute, that's too long. If I'm going to hand him over to God's wrath, then I want to see the fire and brimstone by 3:30 this afternoon. Okay? Because God's just too slow. And again, so once again, what are you doing? You've handed him over, but then you've yanked it back because you want to see wrath. Well, God wants to see repentance. And so wrath may take the form of a miserable soul that finally is humbled and comes to Christ, even if it's a King Manasseh type in Judah that reigned for 55 years, the longest reigning king of Judah. Why did he reign so long? Even David only reigned 40 years. Why does this wicked guy Manasseh, who butchered babies, why does he get 55 years? Because it was in his 55th year he came to salvation. And praise God that he's more long-suffering than you or me or anybody else would have been. See? So the Lord's vengeance may not come until second advent. So Timothy has to be on his guard as well. Timothy may have to do the same mental attitude handing over that Paul did to say, that guy's in the Lord's hands. The Lord will deal with him. All right? When you're leaving room for the wrath of God. The passage in 2 Thessalonians addresses that. And so when Paul tells Timothy to leave room for the wrath of God, Timothy knows very well what the application is here on this. 2 Thessalonians. And I'll just throw this out to you. We're not going to teach it in depth, but I throw it out to you to think about. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Talk about a righteous God and his righteous judgment as we suffer for the kingdom of God. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. All right, good. Way to go, God. Get them. They're afflicting me. Go get them. But when's this going to happen? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's second advent. And you say, well, that's not soon enough. I want it today. Yeah, I mean, trust me. Tribulation and second advent, Armageddon, it's going to be all the recompense that your carnal mind ever wants. Okay, but the key is right now in the church age, dump that carnal mind. God would rather that the wicked repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Understand that. And so understanding, and when you're looking at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 and verse 7 and all the way down to verse 10, you see in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Eternity in the lake of fire. Is that enough recompense for you? When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So there's a second advent fulfillment here. Now, Paul's telling Timothy this in his last will and testament in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do you think this is something Timothy was already familiar with? Look at the authors of 2 Thessalonians there in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So there it is. Their own words are coming back to him now. Paul and Timothy, at least, being able to fellowship over the principles of vengeance. Leave it in God's hands. And recompense, it may come sooner than that, but it may not. Understand it. And if your worst enemy on planet Earth actually gets saved, well then praise God for that. Because that means they too get delivered from the wrath to come. And they too get to be translated when we're translated and taken home to glory. What a blessing that's going to be. That's why we're commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Verse 16. At my first defense. You know, when you read Paul's biography and you get some of the glimpses in Acts and in 2 Corinthians 11 and different places, he had all kinds of trials. He had all kinds of imprisonments. In some cases, he had three or four trials just for one imprisonment. And so it's not entirely clear what he meant here by first offense, although primarily, I believe, it's likely related to the current confinement, the one that's going to result in his execution. That's what he's referencing in terms of the first offense. It was the time when Demas and Crescens and Titus abandoned him and Luke was left as the only one standing by. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. When we're called upon to support our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we stand fast, loyal, and helpful? Or do we head for the hills like Demas and Crescens and Titus? See, remember in Hebrews, the imperative is to remember the prisoners. And the context for that is those that are in prison because of their faith in Christ. And you show up to provide comfort. You show up to provide meals. You show up to provide, you're bringing a cloak and some books and parchments. And the Romans start to ask questions. Well, who are you? What are you bringing these for? What are you doing with this contraband material? These books are illegal. These parchments are banned. If you're in possession of these, you're identified as a traitor to Caesar because you won't bow to God Caesar. And so you recognize that identifying with the body of Christ may come bring you to harm. See, I hope, we've been so prosperous and so free and so blessed, our country has, for hundreds of years now. If we got some dark days coming up, then we better start preparing now for what happens when the church goes underground. And are we willing to name the name of Christ? Are we willing to be thrown to the lions or burned to the stake? What are we going to do? What price are we going to pay? And prepare your mind now for that choice that's going to come. So the first offense he talks about here. May it not be counted against them. Oh, I love that. This is another application here in terms of leaving vengeance in God's hands. So not only are you relinquishing any vengeance that you yourself might exercise, but you're now becoming an intercessor on their behalf. You're actually advocating on their side of things. And it's an expression we've seen before. Paul intercedes on behalf of Christians who abandoned him. asking that the Lord forego divine discipline for their offense. May it not be held against them. What's the setting in Acts 7:60? The setting in Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. All right? Also one of the first deacons of the church, so figure that one out, right? You want to serve as a deacon? Conflict will rage. It's just to be expected. So in Acts chapter 7, here's Stephen giving them a walk through the Old Testament, proving from Genesis to Malachi that the coming Christ is the Christ who came, Jesus of Nazareth, there is no other. And he gets confrontational with them. In verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay. Remember that verse if you're going to be in our PMW tonight. We're going to talk about circumcision. Uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. My theology says it's irresistible. Well, there's a verse there. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Yeah, show me an Old Testament prophet you didn't persecute. From Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and the other 11 of the minor prophets, all of them. They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels yet did not keep it. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth. But Jesus is just going to stay, he sees Jesus here, but Stephen's going to stay faithful, gazing into heaven. Look what he sees. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing. That's noteworthy. Because elsewhere we're told that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that he's commanded to sit until the enemies are made a footstool, until he's given permission to go forth and take the kingdom that the Father has granted unto him. But for the death of this hero, the death of this martyr, Jesus Christ actually stands to welcome Stephen into his presence. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This, of course, becomes Paul, and this is his approval of Stephen's death. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Those words sound familiar? And then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. What an attitude. And Paul has that attitude when he says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me. May it not be held against them." Here's Stephen with that same attitude. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In other words, they're subject to divine discipline at this point because of the sin of what they're doing. Asking God the Father to forego that. And where did Paul get that attitude? Where did Stephen get that attitude? Well, Jesus himself expressed that attitude as he was hanging on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. Which gets to me every time I read it. I don't know what kind of Bible reading plan you're on or how often you read through the text, but I try to read a gospel once a month. I try to read a passion narrative once a month. Going from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, and every month reminding myself that I am the sinner and he died in my place. Well, in Luke 23, the verse 33, of course, there's all the trials and all the abuse and the scourging and the and the things here, Pilate's trying to release him and find a reason to release him, and they say, "No, give us Barabbas, crucify this one." It's terrible. And they release a murderer, and they put the life of the world to death. How about that? And they grab Simon of Cyrene here to carry the cross, and then coming to Golgotha, the place of the skull in verse 33. In Latin, it's Calvarius, which is the only place where we get the term Calvary. It comes from the Latin rendering of the the place of the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You know, I wouldn't do that. I'll confess it to you right here and now. That's a sinless, righteous, faithful, humble, obedient to his Father's will. You know, you think about how he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have destroyed the world. He could have blasted these guys. They're pounding nails in my hand. And I'm going to do what? I'm going to pray for them? As it says here, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. Even the rulers were sneering, see. There's a certain mob mentality that takes over, and people get caught up in the emotions and get caught up in the actions and things. And normally, the rulers would be very standoffish. They didn't associate with such riffraff. They would even have to be cleansed for even being in the proximity with some of these folks. I mean, standing by, there's Romans here, there's Gentiles here, they're dogs. They wouldn't want to be defiled by that kind of a thing. But what was more overpowering to their pride and arrogance was what? Their hatred for Jesus Christ. And so they join in on the sneering. And the soldiers come up mocking and all of this. Well, it's a powerful story here in Luke 23. And while all of it was taking place, what's Jesus Christ doing? He's interceding. Interceding for these sinners. Interceding for these murderers. Does that give you a clue where Stephen got his attitude? Does it give you a clue where Paul got his attitude? Does it give you a clue where maybe you and I can develop an attitude that's comparable to this, shaped and molded by this? Hold it not against them. I mean, they're pounding nails through his hands. So when I think about my coworkers and friends and associates, people that have done me dirt, things they've done to me over the years, they haven't shoved nails in my hands and put me up on a cross. What is it that I cannot forgive? When you harbor mental attitude sin against another person, you are drawing a line and declaring yourself the sovereignty, declaring yourself the standard of righteousness, and your standard has been offended. You know how wicked that is? Because it's not your standard that's offended. It's God's standard of righteousness that's offended. All our sin is against God. And so when you have an attitude that fails to forgive, that's blasphemy. It's based on pride. It's based on your own hurt attitudes. Again, more of that's coming up too when we deal with the mental attitude sin of jealousy this evening at 6 o'clock in our PMW class. Well, Paul interceding on behalf of Christians who have abandoned him. They didn't stand by him in his trial. May it not be held against them. You know, when you lift your hand against the Lord's anointed, you are subject to double compound discipline. You know that. That's why David wouldn't touch Saul. David said, no, hands off. Even though Saul's there in the cave and is caught with his pants down, and David's in there with 100 soldiers and weapons, and you know, he very easily could have killed Saul. And his men told him to. His men wanted him to. And no one would have blamed him. Very easily they could have said, see, look, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. And David said, no. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. When God wants Saul dead, God will deal with that. So these folks that abandoned Paul, what kind of discipline are they under? Lifting their hand against their apostolic leadership. As far as that goes, and Paul's interceding, taking up an intercessory prayer ministry that the Father would not administer divine discipline to those traitors, those betrayers. Jesus was the same way. Jesus called Judas friend when Judas kissed him in the garden. He said, friend, do what you've come to do. Isn't that amazing? Boggles my mind sometimes. Consider what it means to be Christ-like. Christian means Christ-like. Are you a Christian? Are you Christ-like? Because you're never more Christ-like than when you're interceding on behalf of others. The best thing you can do to be Christ-like is to get engaged in an intercessory prayer ministry. Think about it. It's a wonderful application that's available for you, for any believer here, to engage in an intercessory prayer ministry. Corporate, family, individual, personal, all kinds of prayer venues that are available. Let's do one more verse, 17, and then we can save 18 through 22 for next week. Hope we understand this idea. And I know it hurts. Of course it hurts. You like being betrayed? No. Absolutely not. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. How about that? Guess who's not abandoning you when everybody else is abandoning you? Right? So don't throw that pity party and think that, oh, only I am left. Be, you know, boo-hoo Elijah running away and hiding in a cave. Because that wicked Jezebel woman is killing all the prophets and you're just selfish and scared and disoriented and confused. You're not the only one left. How many thousands of prophets were there still that hadn't bent the knee to Baal? Elijah was far from alone. And likewise, Paul was far from alone. When he says, only Luke is with me, that's a human term because the Lord is there. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Guess what? Without the trials and abandonment he went through, he would have had an insufficient ministry. His ministry would not have been fully accomplished the way that it was. So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. All the Gentiles. That mean every single Gentile on planet Earth? It means that the Caesar himself, Caesar Nero himself, can we use terminology like we have today? The most powerful man in the world, the leader of the free world, the Caesar of the Gentile West, as it were. A lot of parallels to our country today. We are the Western civilization, the pinnacle of Western civilization today. And the President of the United States is, depending on how you craft it, the most powerful man in the world. Commander-in-chief of the strongest military force and with nuclear armaments, able to do the things we do. It's unbelievable when you consider it. Economically, it used to be economically the dominant world economy, more than numbers 2 through 9 combined. But who's going to be the Apostle Paul in our generation that gets to stand before Nero and testify to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ? Nero's in hell today, but he heard the gospel. He heard the gospel because the Apostle Paul was taken in chains to stand before him. And if you know anything about Nero, if you know any of the Romans really, how superstitious they were. And for Paul to be thrown to the lions, and then for the lions to run, right? I mean, he had his own Daniel in the lion's den moment, but it wasn't hidden away in a den where no one was watching. It was in the Colosseum where everyone assembled saw a pack of hungry lions shut their mouths. Can you imagine? I'm hoping this is on DVD. I want to see this deleted scene, right? You ever do that? Go see the bonus scenes and get the extra footage? Because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And it's interesting. That, and something else about the Romans, they were very litigious. They were very legally minded. And Paul is a condemned man with the sentence executed, right? He was condemned and thrown to the lions, so they threw him to the lions, and then the lions didn't eat him. Now what do we do? Can't try him a second time, and the sentence is executed. What do you do? I mean, it's like the gods delivered him, but they don't want to admit that because to Nero, he's the god, right? Caesar's the god. And Caesar's lions aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because Caesar might talk like he's God, but the real God who made that lion is the one that's in charge. And I think the reason why Paul doesn't know how many more days he has or weeks or months or whatever is because Rome was now in a turmoil. What do we do? What do we do with this guy? So, points of application then for verse 17. Paul's intimacy with Jesus Christ provided a great confidence in the Gentile world capital. Rome was the Gentile world capital. In fact, the same language when he was admonishing Joshua, stand fast, be courageous and strong, I will be with you, I will strengthen you. Just as he commanded Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul had the same encouragement. He went to Rome with the strength of the Lord. And you know, if you spend your time avoiding conflict, you're going to fall short in the fullness of the ministry God has for you. Avoiding conflict prevents full accomplishment of ministry. Avoiding conflict. See, there's a purpose clause there. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. You duck your problems, run away from your testing, avoid your opportunities, and what have you done? You just shortchanged your own reward and you just forsook the work assignment that Jesus Christ assigned to you. When other opportunity are you going to have to stand before Nero? You're right here, right now, for this reason. It's like Mordecai telling Esther. You're here for this moment. Right here, right now, for this moment. Now you go in there and talk to Xerxes. And here's Paul with his moment to go and testify to Caesar. His own lion's den moment. Read that story in Daniel 6. That story there resulted in the Persian king getting saved. Darius gets saved because of that. And think about this opportunity, his own lion's den moment. Well, we'll pick up on this next week and come back to verses 19 through 22 and wrap this study up. But I just hope these verses have made an impression and opened your eyes to see the privilege we have. If you name the name of Christ, don't back down from difficult times. Don't back down from the afflictions. And don't allow the betrayals to influence a resentment, a bitterness. See, everything here is so consistent with the mind of Christ, and it is so alien to this cosmos world we live in. So I hope you have some things to chew on and to think about. And maybe you're here today just visiting with us, and some of this is alien, and it makes no sense to you at all. And you're wondering, what in the world is this leave vengeance in God's hands? I'm going to take my own vengeance. Right? Because that's all you've ever known. That you got to look out for number one. And do unto others before they can do unto you, right? Is that the way this world works? Stab the knife in first? It's not how biblical Christianity works. And the passage we saw with Jesus Christ on the cross, praying for those that were nailing him there, hold this not against them. Expand that, because put yourself there. You were there in metaphor, if not in reality. Whose hands nailed him? Mine did. Yours did. I'm the sinner. So understand that. Understand that what the Bible teaches regarding God and His Word and the truth of the gospel, it's a powerful message, and yet it's one that the world just views as utter foolishness. Nonsensical, backwards, confusing. The total absence, shutting the mouths of lions, what are you talking about? Well, that's the nature of our Christian walk in Christ. If you've not yet understood what that sacrifice was about, or if no one's ever explained to you that it's not your works, it's not your church membership, it's not being a good person that's going to get you to heaven, if no one's ever walked you through that, then let this be the day that things start making sense. And understand that it's the work of Christ on the cross that redeems us from our iniquity. Anything you do is filthy rags. But Jesus Christ paid the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If that has never been made clear before today, then let today be the day that it's clear. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings of these verses, Father. And I think about Paul and what he's going through here at the end of his life, facing death and yet knowing that it was necessary, knowing that to avoid it is an unthinkable alternative. And the reason why it's unthinkable is because an alternative to your design is wrong. Father, your design is right. It is for our blessing. It is for our life. You know the plans that you have for each one of us, Father. Plans for our blessing, not for our calamity. That we might have a future. We might have a hope. And Father, I thank you for the scriptures that make your plan clear to us. That reveal to us the way that we should go. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Father, I thank you that we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's your race. It's your plan. And so, Father, we've got the example of Christ, who stayed obedient, who accomplished what you had for him to do. We have the example of Paul. Same thing, Father. He obeyed your will so that his ministry could be fully accomplished. Your work through him might be fully accomplished. And I pray that each one of us might have our eyes open to what it is when the race set before us takes us through a place we don't like. Maybe it takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. Like David said, you're with us. The Lord is with us. And so I thank you for these promises, and I thank you for these principles, and for the clear leading of Scripture, Father, that we want to be in your will. And any alternative is unthinkable, because any alternative we come up with is wrong. It is out of your will when you lay your path before us. So, Father, I pray that we might be sensitive to these things. And also, Father, aware of the difficulties our brothers and sisters are going through when they're faced with these type things as well. Help us to intercede on their behalf. Help us to come alongside, strengthen and support them also. And, Father, finally, I just want to lift up today any folks that we might have here that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And maybe the passage we read with Christ on the cross pierced through a veil of darkness. Maybe this is the day in which the light shines forth and the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ can shine forth so as to bring about eternal salvation. I pray that it is, and I ask for your power to be at work. Father, we celebrate all you're doing in this lampstand. We celebrate the answer to prayer with the issuing of the building permit. We're looking forward now in your timing and your perfect plan to relocate us over to the new property. Father, not one day too late, not one day too early, but in your perfection of timing, Father, in a manner that gives Jesus Christ the maximum glory. I thank you for all things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.